Now, we're going through this period, this series. It feels like a period in the church history, but we're going through this series on spiritual warfare, and today we're taking the second part of the sermon. I've never preached a sermon in three segments, but I'm doing it with this time. This is a new experience for me. We're preaching the second part of the sermon on the Word of God. The Sword of the Spirit, part two. Part three is next week. But the sword of the Spirit. Text is very simple. Here it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God has a pivotal and essential role to play in our Christian faith. Your relationship with God, whether it's healthy, unhealthy, how consistent your Christian walk is, and how much joy you experience, all these things will be traced back directly to your relation with the Word of God. This is called the Sword of the Spirit. And you notice, in all this spiritual armor, it's the only offensive weapon. So our offensive weapon is not my ideas or my creativity or my thought or my concentration, not even my education or my upbringing or any of those things. The only offensive weapon we're given is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned last week, this word take is interesting. It's not like another word that's used earlier in this series. This particular word means to receive something from someone else. We take it, but it has to be offered by God. So in these last two bits of spiritual armor, take, receive, it could be translated, but we have to receive it. We have to take it. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, these are two precious things that God gives us. It's our salvation and His Word. We cannot generate either one. God gives us these things. And both, of course, are miracles. Both are things that only He can do. Only God can truly save us. Only God can truly redeem us. Only God can bring us into His family and secure us for eternity. And only God can inspire His Word. Years ago, I had someone ask me, why do you Christians believe in a book that's 2,000 plus years old? I mean, haven't people said things since then? But the basic Christian understanding is that the Bible is a certain body of literature that God inspired at a certain period, over a certain period of years, but it is timeless. It is applicable for every age, all people. Can you imagine what the Bible would look like if every generation had added a book since the time of Christ? First of all, you couldn't carry it around. It'd be so big. It'd be impossible to put in your back pocket. I bet your iPhone couldn't even hold it. And you could never understand it all. You have all these things. But we don't need it because God has inspired for all generations a message of salvation. And that's the basic Christian understanding. Precious things that God can give us and God alone can give us. And in that sense, it is timeless. It is timeless. I don't know how many of you ever looked at Renaissance paintings of scriptural scenes. You've seen these pictures of the death of Christ or of the maybe of the prodigal son or something. And when you look at those today, those are 500 years old. What do we think? You probably think the same thing I do. You think, well, that's an old-fashioned painting. That's an old way of looking at it. Do you realize that the point of the Renaissance painters when they were painting those things was actually just the opposite? What they were doing is they were putting biblical stories in what was then modern-day clothing, modern-day situations. And someone 500 years ago that saw these paintings, they would say, well, this is great. They've taken this old story and they've made it modern and relevant for me. Get excited. They would get excited about that. That was what was neat about it. But today we look back and say, oh, look at those old clothes. You know, those are all long ago. Well, actually, the Bible is timeless. It's always relevant. Its message is always there for every soul, every generation. So to answer the question, why wouldn't God do that? Why wouldn't God be able, since we're all one race of people, all needing redemption offered in Christ, one God, human nature is the same, God is the same. Why wouldn't He just write one book for all generations? That's exactly what He did. precious thing only God can give. So the Bible, three things it does. It instructs our minds, teaches us the principles that God wants to live by, what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's not truth, but also leads us to God. Being a Christian is not merely about knowing certain things or even acting a certain way. Christianity is about knowing God through Christ. It's knowing Him personally, and the Scripture leads us to God, and it serves as a weapon in spiritual warfare. Well, last week we looked at this issue, what the Bible was, and mentions the written Word of God, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 new. And the easy way to remember that is 66 is one less than 666, right? So 66 books, and then 39, the Old Testament, 3 times 9 is 27. Easy way to remember how many books in the Old Testament, how many books in the New Testament. But it's a finite body of literature. Last week someone came to me, they said, what about the Apocrypha? Why don't we preach about that? Well, that's actually a very good question. But it really comes down to this next verse right here. Jesus said this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, what Jesus said in that phrase right there, law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, he was describing the Jewish Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And he limited it to these three sections, the law of Moses, the first 5 books in our Bible. But then the prophets was a different section. It was a certain section of what we call the Old Testament. Then the writings or the Psalms. Psalms was the first book in the writings. Sometimes describe the whole section. But he omitted the Apocrypha, those books. They were not included in that. The Apocrypha were not included in the Bible until Jerome in 450 A.D. translated the Latin Vulgate, and he put them in there. And they've kind of been there. Some translations put them in there. Originally, the King James even had it in there, didn't know what to do. But technically, it doesn't belong to the Old Testament canon or the New Testament canon. These are not evil books. They're books about history. Some are books of praise and other wisdom. But they do contain some inconsistencies and some fallacies, some false thinking. And it really, there's no reason for them to be considered as part of the inspired Word of God. Jesus didn't include them. The apostles didn't include them. So that's why most evangelicals simply don't include them. But God said that He's going to give us His Word, and it's going to be powerful in our lives. And it has a certain finite reality. As I mentioned last week, it's historically dependable, reliable. These people meticulously copy the Bible throughout the centuries. And if you look at the New Testament, you can see thousands of ancient documents, some dating up to the 2nd century. They've been able to verify that. And the funny thing is, we never see a single document of ancient history where only part of it is included. Where you see, oh, here's where they added on 2 or 3 verses. You never find that. Anytime it's found, you see that it is just as we have it today. It's the whole passage. So there's absolutely no textual evidence whatsoever that this book was added on to by each generation and made a little different. You see it consistently that way. And plus the thousands of ancient documents of Scripture, we also have thousands of quotations by church fathers where they said, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, etc., and they quote Paul verbatim. So it's very reliable, thousands, unlike any other book of antiquity, responsible, but also authoritative for Christians and for the church. This is where we go to. It's the authoritative word from God on what we're to believe, how we are to act. One of the tensions we have in an international church is for someone to say, well, this is the way we do it in my country. This is the way we do church in my country. And someone else says, well, this is the way we do church in my country. And it's different. Who's right? But here, it's not just 2 examples. We have more than 50 nationalities represented in our church. That's 50 different examples. Who's right? Well, if we start comparing like that, we'll find nothing but division. What do we do is go back to the Bible. What's the principle of the Word of God? What does God give us to believe? How does God give us the Word and how we are to act? What are we to do? And in every church, in every nation on earth, in every culture that has a Christian existence, you see that some of the things they've adapted are biblical. Some of the things are just cultural. Hey, this works this way here. And some are, in fact, even unbiblical, of course. But we are interested in coming back to what does the Bible say, and let's just focus on that. Let's see what does the Bible say, and let's work out other things in a practical way. Let's just let it be the way that God leads us, that when there's freedom, we just use freedom in the way the Spirit leads, with sanctified common sense. Now, the Bible warns us, 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. Let me ask you, don't raise your hand, please, but just think about this. How many of us here have gone beyond what is written at one time or another in trying to argue a point? When I was a teenager, I was arguing with someone. You know, teenage years are interesting, enthusiastic, but a little bit crazy too. And I was arguing with someone. I already decided God called me into ministry, so I was preparing for it. And I was arguing with another guy who also gone to ministry, and he was a couple of years older than me. But I argued with him that when Jesus was a baby, he never cried. That was my point. And yeah. And he said, Packer, that's the Christmas carol. Away in a manger, no crying he makes. That's where I got that. It wasn't biblical at all. And I thought, oh, okay, I went beyond what is written. Okay, I got something. Oh, yeah, it says this somewhere. Doesn't it? No. that's the danger. So we always want to go back to what the Bible says. And that's why God has given us His Word. Now, it is a living Word. It is a living Word. It's always living. It's always alive. And this leads us to the second point. This is what I'm going to preach on today. That is that it is the Word also spoken by God's Spirit. When we read the Bible, we're not reading a dead book. We're reading a living book, and we have the witness of the living Holy Spirit that will affirm this in our hearts. Now, that word that's translated word here is an interesting word. It's rhema in the Greek. And rhema particularly means a word that is spoken by another. It could use the word graphe. Graphe means the written word, or logos, or logia. That means more a philosophical idea, concept. But here it speaks about the rhema. And rhema is particularly a word that someone speaks. And that means it has a person connected to it. It's like you're saying, as my dear departed mother used to say, now you've got someone connected to this thing you're going to say. She said this, okay. And that's what this is. That's a rhema. That is something that someone says. So the rhema of God is spoken by someone and is spoken by the Spirit of God. So it has a person behind it. It has a person involved. It was not just inspired for the authors to write. It's also inspired for the readers to read and the hearers to hear. We hear more than just sounds. We hear more than just a voice. We hear someone's voice. We read more than just words, more than just ideas. We read a letter from a person to us, and it's a personal word for us. Now, Jesus spoke about what the Holy Spirit would do. He says in John 16:8, and when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And He convicts the world. He speaks a word to the heart of God's love. He speaks a word about the sin of the world, the need of salvation, the righteousness that is the Christ is the answer for our sin. And judgment is the issue of urgency. The Holy Spirit puts an urgency in our hearts that I must believe today. And that's what He does. When you hear the word preached, He gives a witness. But also in the same passage, Christ said, and He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit guides us into truth. When we read the Word, we can hear the Spirit speaking to our hearts. It's not just a dead Word, it's a living Word, and the Spirit is always speaking to us. He's guiding us and leading us. Now, this is what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. Always relevant. Always timeless in this message. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever had God judge your heart? A word that you just can't shake loose. Someone says something and it bothers you. And you realize, God somehow used that to pierce me. As a pastor, I've had some people come up to me after a sermon. They'll say, or maybe a few weeks after a sermon, say, you know when you preached about this? I said, When did I preach about that? Just 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I didn't preach about that. I preached about something else. But what happened is the Holy Spirit took that word and pierced them in a certain part of their life. And although maybe it was only one verse I read or one sentence I spoke, it was a hook in their heart. They realized this is a weakness. And to them, the whole sermon, everything was about that. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit does that. Says nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. Judges thoughts of His heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God exposes it all. And I hope you've had this experience. If not, I hope you get this experience of God speaking to you. And it's like He looks at our life and just grabs, like it's covered, and just pulls back the cover and says, "Ah, there you are." But, you know, God never bears us in our sin without also bearing Himself in His love, in His mercy. And that's the conviction, the piercing, and dividing these things. He never convicts, but that He is also assured that there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's grace. Everything is uncovered, exposed before the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. Notice that last verse. I don't have it underlined, I don't think. No, I don't. Go back to that. But I remember, it's been many times. I remember as a teenager, and sorry that, not sorry, but Baxter Dillon sort of brought these things up my own teenage years. It was typical youth speaker, and they talk about the judgment seat of Christ and how, oh, you're going to be embarrassed about all these things that you did and people didn't know you did. You'll be standing there and say, oh, no, they're going to find out about all this stuff. And I knew many people that were scared the rest of their life, but oh no, people are going to find out all about this stuff when I die. Well, that's true. But notice the last line, what does it say? Everything is uncovered and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. We don't really need to give an account in the judgment to one another. And I think at that moment, we're not really going to be thinking, oh no, everybody's seeing this. No, that's not going to be our reaction. Our reaction will be simply eyes on Jesus. He sees this. But also in that reason, that's necessary, because as He sees that, He also tells us, I've covered that. I've forgiven you fully. Grace covers it. Another verse, Isaiah 55, 11 through 10, it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and bring it forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to eat, so shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, for which I purpose. It shall succeed. So God's word comes, gives life. Sometimes it gives conviction. What if someone disbelieves and says, I reject, I don't accept that? It still accomplishes the purpose of judgment, saying, there's the witness. Even though you rejected it, the word did not fail. The person failed the area of faith, but the word did not fail. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the word is God's word to us to change us. Now, the word has so much power if we will let the word be the word. I don't know how many of you know this guy, Philip Spener. Anybody know who Philip Spener was? A few, three so far. My wife knows, good. Not surprised that Lupica's over here know. How many of you have ever met a pietist? The Pietistische Leute here in Baden-Württemberg, there's many, right? Well, here is the father of pietism. Philip Spener, great man of God, incredibly influential, even today. Born in Alsace, 1635, educated in Colmar and Strasbourg, just right over there, somewhere over there. He's a local. That's when it was German. He pastored in Ludwigsburg. He spent some time studying in Tübingen. So we're right in his old stomping grounds. This is where he existed. But as a minister, he noticed some problems. Now, he is about 150 years after Martin Luther. In those years, the Lutheran church had sort of dried up in its spirit. The preaching had become more and more argumentative, not really preaching to change people's hearts, but rather to show how the Catholics were wrong. And so it became very doctrinal, very argumentative, and something was wrong, and he had a great message for them. In fact, for us today, you realize he mentioned six things that we need to do. Those are still the most relevant suggestions for any church, any generation I've ever seen. But he wrote this book, 1675, Pia Desideria, Pious Desires, and it is still changing the world. Now, he emphasized the devotional reading of the Bible. Isn't that simple? But it wasn't being done. the devotional reading from the Bible. He says, quit trying to find a verse just to argue. Instead, sit down there and meet God. Let God speak to your heart. And it changed people's lives. He says they need to have small groups in the church where people sit around and they read the Bible together and they talk about what it means to them. You need to have preaching that develops faith in believers, not just that argues on point, but it develops faith, strengthens people's faith. And we need to have personal holiness. Well, this was revolutionary. It impacted churches throughout Europe. And also at that same time, you had the Puritans from England and some pietists from Germany going to the Americas, settling there. And you had an influence there as well. And what they experienced in the Americas is they said also a revival, by the way, at the same time from pietism in Wales and Scotland. But here they said, we need a heartfelt faith and a converted church. Appreciated Dylan's testimony. That's just the way people think. Oh, my dad's a Christian. I must be a Christian. My dad and mom are Christian. Surely I'm a Christian. Even my grandparents are Christians. I must be a Christian. And said, no, it's not like that. You need to believe. You need to personally believe. So they need a true converted church membership. Well, you see the timeline, 1675, 55 years later in America, you had the first great awakening. The average American thinks, oh, America started, everybody was Christian, it just kind of slid down like that. No, not at all. It's had ups and downs throughout the existence. All the way through the history of America, there have been ups and there have been downs. And at that time, in the early part of the 1700s, humanism was growing. People were forsaking the faith. And the first great awakening happened in New England. Incredible movement of God. God just blessed churches, multiplying faith. People began growing. The Wesley brothers came at the same time, as well as Whitfield. Great preaching, revolutionary. God changed lives, churches, and everything. Where did it begin, though? What happened? They just started reading the Word of God and say, God, speak to me. This is your word to me. Let me hear your voice. So, God's Spirit will speak to us if we do these four things. First of all, as we give Him the opportunity. He's ready to do it. We just need to give Him the opportunity. Let me ask you, do you give God the opportunity to speak to you in your daily life? Or are you just too busy? Do you sit down with the Word and say, God, say something to me? You're always going here and there. God's trying to get your attention, but you're busy. Okay, you have time for television, okay? But you have time for God. You have time for God and His Word. Read the Word in our personal lives. Study the Word in our small groups. Read the Word in our worship. There's nothing we can ever do that's as transformative, that is as revolutionary as letting the Word be heard and read and letting God take it and apply it to our lives. So this morning, or this afternoon now, let me encourage you to let God speak to your heart. Go to His Word, read it, expect to meet Him and Him to meet you. Expect Him to encourage you. Do it daily, and He'll be faithful. He will be faithful. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. We pray, Lord, as we come to the close of the service, may our hearts simply turn to You and say, Lord, I need to hear from You. I need my faith to be refreshed. I need to hear Your Word and let it accomplish its purpose in my life. To teach me, to show me who You are, to lead me to You, and to have a defensive and an offensive weapon in my Christian walk. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.